This morning, our message comes from Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. These are the words of God. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many who pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Our God and Father, we pray, open up your word to us today, that we might see your wisdom and your richness and your righteousness, that we might be your faithful people in this day and place where you have called us to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's our tradition around New Year's each year to take up kind of an assessment of the culture of the church or to address a specific cultural issue. And last week, we looked at the rise of what sociologists are calling victimhood culture. We saw that basically they analyze moral cultures, which is basically what personal traits a people place high status for, what they laud, what they detest, and then what is the approved means of dealing with personal offenses between people. And we saw that they see three different moral cultures, at least these two sociologists did. There's what they call honor culture, which I think would be a little bit more accurate to call it pride culture or status culture. It's the culture that leads to duels and so forth, where people are very jealous of their honor, their public reputation. Being shamed, having your honor besmirched in any way is in many cases a fate worse than death, because even if you die, your family then lives under the disgrace. And so that tends to promote a kind of quick vigilante type of justice. People are challenging one another to duels, and people are extremely sensitive to any kind of perceived slight and so forth. That culture governed the ancient world, and it still governs in portions of the world, certainly in the Middle East and other places. It also leads to honor killings when a family member has disgraced a family and so forth. And sociologists have recognized how that has been replaced in the West, and particularly in the United States in the 1800s, moving into the 1900s, with what they call dignity culture, which is a different view that said that your worth doesn't depend upon your public reputation or your status, but people have an inherent dignity, an inherent worth, and you can kind of add on to that the words that come from some of our governing documents that basically, because we're in the image of God, we have an inherent worth. It can't be conferred or taken away by any individual. And this kind of reversed the honor culture, because now it was no longer seen as weak to overlook a slight, but it was seen as strength. As it says in the Bible, the righteous man, it is his glory to overlook a transgression. But more recently, the sociologists have seen the rise of what they call victimhood culture, which in some ways is a return to honor culture, because it has the same kind of hypersensitivity to any kind of perceived offense or slight. You see this manifested in the modern phenomena of microaggressions and them, websites being set up for the cataloging of microaggressions or so forth. But so in some senses, it recapitulates the ancient honor culture, but in another sense, it stands it on the head, because instead of being expected to handle things yourself, challenge somebody to a duel and that kind of thing, kind of vigilante type of justice, It rather promotes the publication of one's victimhood, publicizing that you are a victim, that you are oppressed, somebody else is oppressing, or you're publicizing somebody else's victimhood, and it is an attempt to get the public to take that up, and then this is the means of bringing about justice. Now, the internet and the social media play a major role in this modern phenomena of victimhood culture because for the first time in history, even a normal citizen, anybody really, can instantly reach hundreds or even thousands of people all over the world. And each of those people can do the same thing, just with a computer or a smartphone. And if the right people see your publication of your victimhood, and they decide to take it up, and they republish your accusation, you can literally end up with tens of thousands of people taking up your cause very rapidly. And this has produced a brand of justice, which sociologists Bradley Campbell and Jason Manning have called hashtag activism. I call it internet justice. But it's perfectly suited to the new rising victimhood culture that we see. And I think this is of particular interest to the church, not only because we need to be interested in what's going on in our culture, because this is where we live, this is where we're supposed to be faithful, this is where we're supposed to witness, but also because I've seen increasingly a lot of Christians kind of getting sucked in to various aspects of this victimhood culture and this internet justice. Many have begun to kind of assume the mentality and the methods of that culture. God expects us, though, as his people, to operate according to principles of Bible-based dignity culture, because I would argue, this is not something the sociologists argued, but I would argue that I can't think of any time or any place where dignity, what they call dignity culture, has ever been produced where there hasn't been a saturation of the gospel. And I would question whether it's possible. But God wants us to live according to the principles of the Bible, dignity culture, even in the midst of an opposing moral culture such as either honor culture or victimhood culture. Now, if we were living, even if we were living in the ancient world like the first century church, God expected his people then to live out the justice of his word, to live according to the moral culture of his word, regardless of the fact that the entire Mediterranean and the Roman Empire all operated off honor culture and had for many, many centuries. And so he expects us today, as Christians, to live according to the moral culture of his word, even in the midst of a rising victimhood culture. This is one of the ways that we live out the gospel. Now, how do we do this? That's the question. What are the various principles of biblical justice that we can apply to steer us in the right direction and keeping us from getting swept up in the spirit of victimhood culture, hashtag activism, or internet justice? Well, there's a lot of different biblical principles of justice and equity, but today I want to focus on five basic principles to start with, five basic principles to guide us. Number one, the facts are often different than they first appear. The facts are often different than they first appear. In Proverbs 18, verse 17, it says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examine him." Now, what this is saying is that basically there's always two sides to the story. And when you hear the first side, it sounds right. It stands on its own legs. Within its own four corners, it's going to seem right and convincing. And you're going to be tempted to take up this cause because it seems right. But as it says in Scripture, this will all change when you hear the other side of the story. Now, you may still end up being convinced that the first person was correct, once you sort it all through. But a lot of times it turns out not to be correct. Now, parents, you know how this worked when you have little children. How many times is the first story you hear from the kids, you know the one the informer, that one, the informer, who lets you know when somebody else needs to be corrected or did something wrong or needs to be disciplined or whatever. Now, how many times does that turn out to be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Straight up. A lot of times it doesn't. The truth often lies beneath the surface. It's often contrary to first appearance. And even if the first report's not altogether true, a lot of times there's some detail that's missing that really shifts. It really shifts the way, the whole tone and what justice would require. Therefore, the truth must be sought patiently, carefully, thoroughly, or else injustice can very easily result. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says to his fellow Israelites, members of God's covenant people, do not judge. Basically, stop judging according to appearance. Start judging with righteous judgment. Jesus is saying, if you just judge on the surface, if you just take things as they first appear, you're judging according to appearance. He says you've got to get beyond appearance if you want to judge with righteous judgment. Now, honor culture and victimhood culture are both in a hurry to form public opinion. And to do so, they rely not on a careful examination of the facts, but on a rush to judgment based on something other than careful sifting of the evidence. With honor culture, the matter is ultimately decided by a duel or some other means of trial by violence. But the problem is that an innocent person can die in a duel. The duel doesn't really tell you who's true, who's false, who's right, who's wrong. There's no real connection between the outcome of a duel and truth and justice. With victimhood culture, the matter is decided quickly by forming up a mob, an internet mob, to take up the shout of accusation. But again, an innocent person can lose their good name this way. They can lose their job due to an internet mob frenzy. There's not necessarily any connection between truth and justice. As it says in our text, Exodus 23 and verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. It's easy to get caught up in the crowd. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many. In other words, you start repeating what they're saying and you just follow them. Basically, what this verse means is do not have any part of mob justice. And that's basically what we're seeing manifested a lot of times on the internet. In the old days, you couldn't do it that way. You just had to go down the street, start shouting accusation, throwing dust in the air, and get people to come out of their stores and houses and join you in the street, and you get a mob going, and you shout the accusations and so forth, and you get that dynamic going. Now you can do it by pressing a button on your computer and sending it out into the internet. So the facts are often different than they first appear. Do not have any part of mob justice. Our second major principle is this. An accusation is not evidence. An accusation is not evidence. Now, if you live in the United States, if you are charged with a federal felony, that's in United States court with a felony, it is required by the U.S. Constitution that you must be charged by a grand jury. A prosecutor cannot decide to charge you with a felony. A grand jury, somewhere between 20 and 30 citizens, your peers, randomly selected, will hear the evidence in the matter, will consider the charge, and decide whether there's probable cause to believe an offense was committed and that you're the one who committed it. Okay? So you've had that already happen, which is far more due process than is you typically receive when any form of mob justice or internet justice. Yet even with a grand jury indictment, if you go to trial, the first thing the judge is going to instruct the petty jury, the small jury, the trial jury that's going to decide your guilt, the first thing the judge is going to instruct them is that the indictment is not evidence of guilt. An accusation is not evidence. The prosecution is going to be required to prove each and every element of the charged offense. And that charge must specify who, what, when, and how, so that it is susceptible to either proof or a rational finding that proof is lacking. Now, an accusation without evidence, or at least without sufficient evidence, that's basically, when you think about it, let's take it out of the courtroom and let's just put it a normal life. An accusation without evidence, or at least without sufficient evidence, that's basically what a lot of gossip is, right? That's what it is. And it's very interesting that sociologists Campbell and Manning have observed that internet justice, in other words, the social media aspects of modern victimhood culture, bear a striking resemblance to village gossip, just on a much, much broader scale. Much victimhood culture's use of social media is simply the making and repeating of accusations, on the premise that if an accusation is repeated enough times by enough people, it constitutes evidence of guilt. It does not. An accusation is not evidence, and repeating it 1,000 times is 1,000 times zero, which is still zero. This is lynch mob mentality, a large group of people all shouting the same accusations of guilt against a targeted person. You can shout the accusation all you want. An accusation is not evidence. When you get a lynch mob mentality, walking down through the street, shouting the accusations, if you object or if you even try to question what's going on, what are you going to be met with? Louder shouts, more shouts. And the whole spirit is that you're either with us or you're against us. And if you're against us, then you're against justice. And you deserve to be punished in your own right. You're standing athwart justice. It says in our text, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. Of course, that would include knowingly repeating something you know is false. I would argue that it also, though, includes recklessly repeating accusations without knowing the truth or falsity of them, and while either lacking the will or the means to determine their truth or falsity. In other words, you don't really know if they're true or false and you don't care. That's what legal recklessness is. You don't know and you don't care. You're going to repeat it. I would argue that that is tantamount to circulating a false report because you don't know if it's true or false or to what degree, and you're not really caring. You either don't have the means or the will to find out. Verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You shall not have any part of mob justice. So repeating accusations, which is what a lot of internet justice is just repeating accusations and shouting and shouting and shouting them. It doesn't matter how many times you do that. It doesn't matter how many people you get to do that. It's not evidence. An accusation is not evidence. Number 3, outrage is not evidence. Outrage is not evidence. Outrage is another characteristic of victimhood culture. And outrage is offered as another substitute for evidence, which it is not. The thought is, if you have this many people shouting the accusation over and over and over, with a great sense of outrage, the person must be guilty. You still have zero evidence. And we see examples of this in the Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 19, we have the situation there in Sodom with the men of Sodom and Lot and his family. You remember the story. The two angels who appear to be men come and visit Lot. They're there to get Lot's family out and to destroy the town. All the men of the town, we're told, came together and they want the men to come out so that they can basically forcibly have sex with them. And Lot, hardly his shining moment. He's not really acting on a great biblical principle, but he is acting according to the ancient Eastern hospitality code. Tries to convince the men, says, look, these are guests in my home. in the ancient hospitality code, I have to take care of them. But I have daughters. I have daughters who are virgins. Here, you take them. So hardly Lot's shining moment is any paragon of virtue. However, this was enough to outrage the men of the city. They're already a mob, but now they're really outraged. And what do they say? They said, this guy comes in from outside and now he keeps judging us. Who's the victims here? We're the victims. This man is judging us. And you have this great spirit of outrage, when in fact, they're the ones who are the oppressors. They're the ones intent on violence and evil. And the intended victims are the visitors, Lot and his family, and so forth. So outrage is not necessarily any kind of indication of guilt. It is not evidence. Number four, identity justice, in other words, class justice. I'm taking the phrase, identity politics, which means your political position reflects how you're divided up into classes, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're white or Hispanic or black or Asian, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, or so forth. Your identity drives your politics. That's what I mean by identity justice. Your identity drives your sense of justice. Another way of saying it would be class justice, justice according to class. Identity justice or class justice is not justice. Whether a person is a member of an approved victim class or whether they are denounced as a member of an oppressor class should play absolutely no role in justice. We see that in verse 3 of our text, Exodus 23, verse 3. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Now, later on in our text, in verse 6, it also reverses it the other way around. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. In other words, you do not do justice by class. You don't show partiality either way. In Leviticus 19, it says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You cannot have righteous judgment if you're judging by class membership. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence. Now, sometimes that means you're afraid because one of the parties in the case is very wealthy and powerful. But sometimes it can be that you're afraid because there's a huge internet mob on one side of the case. So here it's very significant that he says you shall not be partial to the poor man in his dispute, because the poor are members of an approved victim class today, and the rich are members of a denounced oppressor class. And although there have been many instances in history, and some of them recorded in the Bible, when a rich person has in fact oppressed a poor person, nevertheless, true justice proceeds one person at a time based on the actual facts of a particular case, and therefore we are not to show partiality to the poor in his dispute nor to the rich. Now, another way identity justice or class justice works is when those belonging to an approved victim class are shielded from any and all scrutiny. Okay. There's a kind of a totalizing victim logic. If somebody is a member of an approved victim class, there can be no scrutiny of them whatsoever. Sometimes you see that in the rich and the poor. Because in the Bible, the fact that somebody is rich or poor doesn't really tell you anything other than the fact that they happen to be rich or poor. That's all it tells you. Because in the Bible, in the providence of God, sometimes wealth is the blessing of God. But sometimes wealth is the curse of God. Sometimes wealth is because God is giving somebody over to their sins so that he can judge them. Sometimes wealth leaves people at the end of their days feeling completely empty, realizing that it's like they've piled up a huge banquet for themselves their whole life long, but they don't have any taste buds. They can't taste anything. They have Marie Antoinette's disease. Nothing tastes. Okay, that's not a blessing. That's a curse. But sometimes, as with Abraham, whom God blessed with wealth, it is a blessing. It's the same thing with being poor or impoverished. Sometimes it is a curse. Sometimes poverty in the providence of God is a result of the rebellion and the sin and the folly of the person. They've been lazy. They've been dishonest. They have, you know, done other things that violate God's principle, and basically they are reaping what they have sown. Sometimes poverty is the blessing of God, even though that's hard to understand. In the first century, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, he knew that before that century was out, that the Jewish-Roman war was going to come about. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He knew that prior to that time, his disciples were going to be persecuted by the Jewish establishment. But in the end, it was going to be the Jewish establishment that was going to be destroyed, and his disciples were delivered. It's in that context that he tells them, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're persecuted for my name's sake. It's not going to be fun, but you are going to be the blessed ones." So whether somebody is rich or poor, from God's perspective, that fact alone doesn't tell you anything about them, other than the fact that they happen to be either rich or poor financially. That's it. Because poor are part of an approved victim class, according to our victimhood culture, you're simply not permitted to suggest, no matter how you might, that perhaps some of the people who are in an impoverished state have somehow, maybe unwittingly, contributed to that. You're not allowed to do that. That's another form of identity justice or class justice. You also see it between men and women, because women are part of an approved victim class, by class. And men are members of a denounced oppressor class. So if you have an individual man, for example, let's say the Duke lacrosse team, for example. Let's take them. I think it was 3 or 4 members of the Duke lacrosse team in specific who were accused by a black woman of having gang raped her. So now you have a member of 2 approved victim categories bringing a charge against members of 2 denounced oppressor categories, because these guys are white and they're from well-to-do families. When that kind of lines up like that, what you see is that the media doesn't really wait. They don't really do their due diligence. Because it's almost a sense in which it doesn't really matter whether these specific young men are actually guilty in this instance, because we all know that all men are guilty in general. So it doesn't really matter if they're guilty of this specifically. That's not the way God does justice. In Deuteronomy 22, because sometimes the behavior of the alleged victim is relevant to determine whether or not there is actually an offense. In other words, whether or not they're actually a victim. In the Bible, you're neither a victim nor an oppressor according to what kind of class somebody wants to put you into. In Deuteronomy 22, you have a situation there where you have a man and a woman, who are committing adultery together. And it says there that if this takes place in the city, where you have a lot of people around, and the woman who is involved, if she cries out, then he's guilty and she's not. If she does not cry out in that circumstance, they're both guilty. If it happens out in the country, you're going to find him guilty. She may or may not be guilty, but you don't have the evidence to determine it, because even if she did cry out, nobody would hear. Nobody would be there. Now, what that is doing is giving us an example of the fact. In fact, in the context, it says a very interesting thing. It says, just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. Now, wait a minute. One of these is talking about homicide. The other one is talking about sexual crime. How do those have to do? Well, What the Bible has to say about a man rising against his neighbor and killing him is that it all depends on the circumstances, which is another way of saying it depends on the intent. For a homicide, you have to have specific intent to kill. Now, you can have manslaughter and other things where you don't have specific intent, but it all depends on what's the intent. Was it a justifiable homicide? Was it self-defense? Was it defense of another? If it wasn't, was it a mutual affray, a fight between two men, and then it just happens as part of the fight? What was it? It all depends on intent, and you know the intent by looking at all the circumstances and the conduct of the parties. It's saying it's the same thing when you have a sexual crime that is alleged. It depends on intent. And in the case of a possible rape, it comes down to the intent of the woman. I mean, we live in, part of the victimhood culture says we can't make any distinctions, but let's say that you have a woman who says, and let's just say there's no injuries, there's no signs of violence, but the woman says, he forced me to have sex with him. And the guy's defense is, no, she forced me to have sex with her. Are you going to just take that on equal footing? I hope not. Because if you do, you're ignoring differences between men and women. And so what it's saying here is it depends on whether this woman consented. Now, if she's in a city, in other words, if there are means by which she can try to deliver herself, she can call for help, legitimate means, and she doesn't do it, that fact is relevant to show her state of mind. That fact is relevant to show whether she consented or not. Now, if they're out in the country, that doesn't really apply because you don't have people around. She has no means. Also, by extension, if she's in the city, there's other people around, she could cry out, but you have another factor. The guy's holding a gun on her. The guy's holding a knife to her throat. Now, she has no reasonable means of crying out because her life is at stake. And what the Bible is saying is you have to look at all of those things. But the point for our victimhood culture is that it is relevant to look at the conduct of a member of an approved victim class. In other words, a woman. And I can tell you the modern narrative is that if you have a rape trial, we have no evidence of force. Now, let me take the counterexample just for a minute. Let's say that we find a woman who has been beaten within an inch of her life. She has to go into the emergency room, into critical care. She's barely alive, and she has been obviously raped. That's clear, a rape case. There's no question of consent in that case because of the injuries, because of the irrefutable evidence of force and violence. The only question in that case is who did it? It's just an identity question. But when you have a rape allegation and there's no evidence of force, there's no evidence of injury, then the question does become consent if the guy is saying she consented. So if you have, let's say, a woman who says, he raped me, he says she consented, the fact that she has led a generally unsavory life in the past is not really relevant. That's not the issue. The question is whether she consented. If, on the other hand, the man says she consented and, in fact, she charged me and I paid her, now the fact that she is working as a hooker or not is relevant. It's relevant to whether she consented or not. But the point is that with biblical justice, it comes down to the specific person, the specific instance, the specific charge, and the specific facts. Justice is done like salvation, one person at a time. Labeling someone as a victim or an oppressor because they're a member of a certain class does not make it so. Remember, an accusation is not evidence. Remember, the men of Sodom labeled Lot as an unrighteous judge, which is just another name for oppressor. They labeled themselves as victims who were being unrighteously judged. but their labels were false. The bottom line is that as Christians, we should not have any part of identity politics or identity justice or class justice. One of the things Jesus came to do is to eliminate all of that. Because as long as you have that operating, you'll have people doing it by ethnicity and so forth. You never have, the church can never be the church. The salvation of God, where everybody stands before him in his image and receives one another as being in his image, will never come to fruition. So Christians have had no part of identity politics or identity justice. Number five, the ends do not justify the means. In modern victimhood culture, it is often thought that it is just to bring down a member of a labeled oppressor class by whatever means necessary, even if those means violate fundamental principles of fairness and due process. But the Bible tells us the ends do not justify the means, and that's what we see in verses 4 and 5 of our text. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. In other words, the fact that somebody is your enemy or that they hate you. Now notice these words. And if you read the Bible, you can see that this is perfectly possible within the covenant community. If you look at David, if you look at other people in the Old Testament, who are their primary enemies? It's not Gentiles. Their primary enemies are arising within the covenant community. These are all professing Christians. Okay? You can have an enemy. You can have somebody who hates you. That does not justify you working injustice toward them. This is what God says to his people. You still before God owe your enemy, the one who hates you, you owe them before God an affirmative duty of not declaring all-out war on them. You have a further affirmative duty of acting in an affirmative way to keep them from unjust harm when it is in your power to do so. And that's what he's saying. Here's the one who hates you. Here's your enemy. And you see his donkey or her donkey going astray. Well, you could think, well, they deserve whatever they get. But God says, no, you don't. You don't do that. You don't get to do that. You return their donkey back to them. You see their donkey, the one who hates you, it's falling down under its burden. The one who hates you is trying to help their donkey up, and then you think, yeah, well, it couldn't have happened to a nicer person. But God says, you don't get to do that. God says, you go out and help them. You shall not be part of seeing some kind of unjust harm come to them if it's in your power to stop it. In other words, because God is God, there is something that transcends all of our conflicts. There is something that transcends all of our offenses. There is something that transcends when there's somebody who hates us or who is our enemy. Maybe they're making us the victim of so-called internet justice or something like that. It does not justify us taking up a total warfare attitude toward them. It does not justify us in saying the ends justify the means. By whatever means, I can try to bring this person down. God says, I'm still God. And you're responsible to act according to my principles. You can't just write other people off because you disagree with them. Or even if they hate you, or even if they've done you wrong, you cannot simply write them off and say they deserve whatever they get, so you're not going to help them avoid any unnecessary harm. So maybe then you start an internet campaign to start attacking them. And it really has nothing to do with the issues at hand. God says you will not go out of your way to cause them harm. And in fact, if you have opportunity to prevent them harm, you will take it. So these are five basic principles. Obviously, we could look at many more, but this is a good start, I think. And just to remind you of them, they are, number one, the facts are often different than they first appear. Number two, an accusation is not evidence. Number three, outrage is not evidence. Number four, identity, judgment, justice, or class justice is not true justice. And finally, number five, the ends do not justify the means. And so we close where we began. God expects us as his people to operate according to the principles of his word when it comes to justice. He expects us to operate on the basis of Bible-based dignity culture, even in the midst of an opposing moral culture such as honor culture or victimhood culture. This is one of the really important ways in which we live out the gospel. People see, they should see Christians operating according to a different code, operating according to a different moral culture. In Psalm 19 and verse 8, it says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." There's a lot of Christians today who are abandoning God's principles of justice for the principles of victimhood culture. Their hearts are not rejoicing with the statutes of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be doing, rejoicing in the statutes of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord, it says, is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, this is the mentality that Jesus had. And this is what he said in John chapter 5. And he's talking here to his enemies. He says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. In other words, as I hear my Father's word, I judge. I judge according to the word of my Father." That's what Jesus is saying. "And my judgment is righteous." It's righteous because he's judging according to his Father's word. And then he goes on to say, "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So, if we do not seek God's will, if that's not our primary motive, seeking God's will, not our will, and number two, if we do not judge according to God's judgment, if either one of those are missing, we're not going to be a righteous judge. We're not going to be following in the footsteps of Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, As the people of Israel were finally about to go into the land of Canaan, where part of what God is going to do is set up kind of a living stage, okay? Like if you go to Colonial Williamsburg or someplace like that where they have a whole town or a whole section of a town set up representing a certain life. In that case, it's colonial life in early America. God is setting up a living stage in Israel, that he wants the whole world to be able to see life as it was meant to be lived out. Okay? And that's why Israel in the Old Testament had all these special rules and laws and so forth. The Gentiles, even Gentiles who came and lived in the land of Israel and who came to worship at the tabernacle, which they were welcome, they were beckoned to come and do, they were beckoned to come to the feast and to be included. So the Gentiles living there could eat things the Israelites couldn't. They could touch things the Israelites couldn't. Well, what's going on with that? Well, the thing is that if you're in Colonial Williamsburg and you're part of the show, you're part of displaying this life, then you have to dress the part. You have to dress like Colonial America. You have to wear certain clothes. You have to act certain ways. Your house has to look a certain way. Now, if you get it, if you understand the beauty of the life that you're showing forth from God, you're going to relish all those extra burdens. They're going to be privileges. If you lose that fact of what it's all about, you're going to start to resent them. That's exactly what happened to Israel. But part of this living stage that they were supposed to put on was showing God's justice. And so Moses says to them, he says, God's commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that's God's justice. He says, this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people. Okay? Now, in the Bible, wisdom simply means skill. It's a skill for living life. It turns life into an art form. That's what wisdom does. It turns life into art. Okay? He says this, my judgments, you living life in this way, this being your system of judgment, as opposed to the old ancient honor system. He says, this is your skill for life. This is your turning life into an art form. This is how you make people who come here and see you go, now this is life. This is life as it was meant to be. This is true justice. He says, this is your wisdom. This is your skill for living life in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And then they identify two things. Number one, what great nation is there that has God so near to it? And number two, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in God's law, in God's word? In other words, how we do judgments, how we form judgments, how we treat one another in terms of judging and so forth. This is an integral part of having unbelievers conclude that God is in our midst. This is an integral part in them saying, wow, what people has God so near to them as this people? And furthermore, what great nation is there that has such righteous judgment, such fairness about it? When Christians begin to take up the mentality and the methods of internet justice, of victimhood culture, we are giving away the store. We might as well just take up the mindset and the methodologies of ancient honor culture. We might as well. In terms of our witness, it has the same effect. The purveyors of victimhood culture know. Remember, whatever shapes us is our God. And if we're being shaped by victimhood culture or honor culture, then we're letting everybody know we do not worship the true and living God, no matter what we say, because he's not shaping us. So this is a very important area for us as Christians to reacquaint ourselves with God's principles of justice, to embrace them, to love them in our heart, and to live them out regardless of what's going on around us. And so I give all of this to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.